Discrimination is a nasty word in our culture presently. As well it should be, as we'll see in a moment. This is precisely the negative connotation that James has in mind here in these four verses. There is, of course, in the Bible a clear call to discrimination, which is good. We don't often hear that used as often, the word that in that way. To discriminate is to have good judgment, is to be wise in choosing good over evil, or in choosing things that are well made over things that are not well made, to be discriminating in taste. That's a good thing. But James is speaking of the discrimination of partiality, the discrimination that's born out of our own depravity, our own sinful and selfish desires. And so we have social discrimination, we have educational discrimination, and we even have technological discrimination. I can remember the first time that I saw someone with a cell phone in a lobby of an office building, and I can just remember they were walking around in a way that it was very clear that they wanted you to see that they had this amazing new technological device and that they were superior to all the rest of us slobs who had to actually talk face to face or on a telephone that was connected with a landline. And so we invent 1,000 ways to discriminate. We invent 1,000 ways to make ourselves believe falsely that we are better than other people. And so clearly it's interesting in our political realm, there are so many different messages out there that are calling us not to discriminate racially in particularly. And sometimes, of course, that's used as a tool of manipulation. But the fact is that human sin is a reality, and that racism and discrimination of all kinds is a real problem and will always be. But the Christian needs to live differently. We need to live in a way that doesn't seek our own gain first, but seeks God's glory, and recognizes that God calls mostly those who have tremendous need from the poor and the needy, as Paul says to the Corinthians, who are boasting and looking for the high oratory of the Ciceronian tradition in his day. And he's reminding them that you guys are poor and ordinary people, and why are you taking on this high and mighty air? When in fact you're saved by grace, and before grace, everyone is equal. And so here, he points out a particular kind of favoritism, the rich. And he tells us that we are to repent of and avoid the sin of favoring the rich. I'll never forget, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but some of you may not have heard this, but it's worth remembering as an illustration, how shocked I was when I went to a General Assembly in Southern California many years ago, back in the 80s, and it was back in the day when churches were making themselves cool so that they could particularly attract the yuppies. Do you remember the yuppies? They were the young, up-and-coming professionals. And there was this one church in our tradition, sad to say, that had this brochure. This was a church growth church that was seeking to attract the yuppies. And on the front of their little prefold brochure, there was a very artistically done drawing, the front of a BMW with a tennis racket across it. I was like, oh, this is painful to look at, even though I like both BMWs and tennis rackets. But what an awful thing to not only to focus on a demographic, I think that's wrong no matter what the demographic is, but to focus particularly on a wealthy demographic favoring the rich. So what does the poor slob in a beat-up 15-year-old Honda Civic do with a church like that? And that's exactly what James is aiming at here. He knows that this is the way the human heart acts. And but for God's grace, this is the way that we too would tend to act. And so he's looking at the sin of what we call partiality. It's the way it's translated here in several parts of this verse, especially that first verse. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Another way of putting this is respect of persons. And of course, again, if we take this out of context, we could use this to be rebels. We are not supposed to respect persons, so these people in authority are a bunch of boneheads, and we don't have to listen to a word they say. That would be a wrong application of the understanding of that. God is not a respecter of persons. That is to say that he is not impressed by outward appearances or stations in life. Not impressed. Everyone before his law is equal. And everyone before his grace, mercy, which triumphs over judgment, as we read, is everyone is equal. And so that's what we're talking about here, not discriminating in a sinful way, showing favoritism. Literally, the word means to receive a face. So to look at things on face value and not to look beyond that and assess in terms of the way that God assesses. And so showing favoritism to gain advantages, I think that's the NIV translation. And then King James, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And so to gain an advantage is the whole goal here, a calculated favoritism. The New King James actually says flattering people to gain advantage. And so flattery is really the flip side of gossip. Gossip seeks to tear someone down behind their back, and flattery tends to build them up face to face, but for an evil motive, because you want something. And so it is a sinful way of building someone up. And so James gives an illustration here of two visitors. You have two visitors. And visitor number one, there in verses 2 and 3, visitor number one has a gold ring. And what this meant was that you were a member of the equestrian class. So you were of the upper middle to upper class. You were wealthy. You came from a good Roman family. You were someone with some prestige connected with your person. And fine apparel, the word actually literally means shiny, so it would most likely indicate silk, which is a very expensive fabric. It still is. And so you have a person who is obviously, clearly wealthy. And the second visitor is someone dressed in shabby clothing. He's someone who can't afford to dress in such finery. Someone probably from the lower classes of Roman society. And so what do you do? You say, "Mr. Rich, come and sit in the best seat right here up front." As one of the commentaries I was reading said, "You're just the kind of person we're looking for. We saw you pull up in your BMW, and you have a tennis racket too, so you must belong to the local country club. And so maybe he'll be a generous donor. Let's sit him right here in the most comfortable seat." And you know, in the synagogues, they did have places of preference. Remember, Jesus chides the Pharisees for wanting the best seats in the synagogue or in the feast or wherever they were. And so this is exactly what happens to Mr. Rich. But Mr. Poor, on the other hand, "Well, you can just stand because we're really not that interested in you. You obviously don't have nice clothing, so you wouldn't have very much money to give to us. There's no advantage in being nice to you. And so we have a problem." An obvious problem, of course. James is making it obvious here so that we'll clearly get the point. And we may remember the proverb that says, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. It's always interesting. One of the things that when we have someone, and we did this morning actually, someone come in who was obviously not one of us and not part of us, we could tell by appearances, and people were interested in this person. And that to me is a sign that God's grace is working. Didn't shun this person. And when we go and we see, you know, we gather together for our fellowship lunches, we sit together and we mix. And I don't think I've ever remembered anyone really being there who felt like they were left out if they were strangers. And that's the way it ought to be. If that ever happens, it's a sign of sin. It's a sign of the partiality, just the problem that James is talking about here. And of course, if we're honest with our own hearts, we will admit that we are going to be attracted to someone who is well-dressed as opposed to someone who's not. And this is a problem, of course, of our own judgment. We have to recognize this sin, however, to do something about it. And remember what Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment." And so thus, he is giving a warning, like the warning in Jeremiah 22 that we read, that anyone who lacks care for the poor, care for the needy, lacks the very compassion that God is constantly showing to all of his creatures. It's not mocking the poor primarily, it's mocking the Lord. And this is something that we must not ever do. And when we do, we need to recognize it and we need to repent of it. One of the things I've always hated is, you know, people say, "Oh yeah, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church are a bunch of middle-class folks." Well, it tends to be that we are, but it's not something that we have looked to do. And I love the fact that we have churches in the inner city and that we have people that come here who are not well off at all. This is so important, and it's one of the reasons as a mission pastor, I never wanted anything to do with finances, and I never want to know who gives what, because I don't want to be partial. I know that that would be dishonoring, that that inclination of sinful human hearts would be dishonoring in a deeply disdainful way before God. And this is exactly what James is getting at here. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is from Leviticus. Oftentimes when we think about the law of the Old Testament under Moses as condemning us, we forget that at the heart of that law, it's the very same law that we have in the New Testament, essentially, it's the law of love. Of loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. And so this is God's view of fairness. Notice there that in the court situation, neither the rich nor the poor are to be discriminated against. So just because someone's poor in the court doesn't mean they're going to be favored. So it works both ways. Before God, there's a level floor and all are equal. And this is precisely what we are to do when it comes to membership in the church. And we ought to pray for diversity. Diversity is a wonderful, godly thing. It's not diversity the way the world conceives of it. It's not a diversity that we would sit down, let's say, when we're planting a church and we come up with a mission statement that says, well, we want 30% black, we want 30% Hispanic, and 10% Asian and whatever. If we came up with something like that, I mean, no one would do that I know. It would be ridiculous. It's being done, of course, in universities and other institutions. But that doesn't mean that we don't believe in a biblical diversity, rich and poor and everyone in between, from every race and educational class and every class of society. This is the way the church ought to look. It ought to be a kind of slice, a kind of cross-section of the culture in which we live. And so, really, to favor the rich, of course, is to serve money, or mammon, as the King James says. I actually still like that word because it refers to earthly possessions. It's not just money. Of course, money is a kind of synecdoche for earthly possessions or wealth. Mammon, I think, is a little bit broader term. And the Lord Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve both. Ours is a culture where it's very difficult not to serve mammon, not to serve earthly possessions, not to be earthly minded. You look in your newspaper, you look in your magazines, and the worship of mammon is everywhere to be seen. And so James is reminding us that this is exactly what we need to avoid. Otherwise, we become judges with evil thoughts. The Bible, of course, will uncover our motives, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Peter says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And then later on in his second letter, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so that spirit of covetousness, that spirit of having evil thoughts towards those for our own gain, is something that's part of our native, part of our natural depravity. And so what is the solution to this? It's that grace is the ground of our mutual respect. Notice that what he says is, my brothers. He's speaking to all of the people in the churches. And remember, he is addressing the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's addressing a number of churches. And he calls them all my brothers. In a sense, by addressing them that way, he's giving the principle of biblical ethics, which is rooted not in some abstract principles that come from above us or around us, but rather from the ethics of Jesus Christ, the ethics of the liberty of the gospel. And so here we have the ethic which says, in the Lord Jesus, you are all equal. You are all called by his amazing grace. You are all called to be those who profess the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is, of course, the great leveler. He levels all of our distinctions. He puts us all in the same place together. And one of the things I've always marveled about the church is, I think of this as a minister and we think of this as a session, we don't pick who gets to be members of the church. We don't choose. We don't go, oh, well, yeah, you'd make a good member. I think we'll have you. No, the Lord brings who he will into our congregation. And this makes it a wonderful school of sanctification because we are forced by the Lord to work together. We come from different backgrounds. We have different sensibilities. We have different gifts. We have different faults and sins. And he forces us together in order to learn his grace and to have respect for the differences that are there among us. And so the question, of course, is how do you view others? And I would ask you to think about that as you live out this week, as you encounter people at work, in your school, out on the street. You see all kinds of people. And how do you view them? Do you view them in terms of their social or educational differences? Maybe their age differences. We live in an age where there's a lot of age discrimination. How do you view other people? And as Christians, of course, we're to view them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, not everyone is a Christian, mind you, but in our being in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look out at the world and what do we see? We see everyone made in God's image. And there are some people out there in this world who are trying to reinvent themselves as human beings who present a somewhat frightening view. It's not easy to look at some of the people that we see out there in the world and the way that they've distorted their humanity. But God calls us to look at them with compassion and look at them remembering that everyone in this world is made in the image of God. And everyone in this world, we don't know who the elect are until they profess faith. But everyone is potentially able to be saved. It's amazing the stories of some of the people that come from completely ruined backgrounds. Backgrounds that you'd say, these people will never amount to anything. And by God's grace, they become saints of great fruitfulness. And so, the faith of Jesus Christ is the root of all the virtue that James is calling us to throughout this epistle. And also, it is the humility of the cross. That's what brings us together and teaches us to accept one another. Because if we remember who we are, we're just sinners. We have nothing to deserve his grace and favor. It's amazing to me when you think of the world without faith, walks around assuming that it has a right to all the blessings of God. We have a right to nothing. And so being saved by grace then ought to fill us with not only with praise to God, but with great compassion to the people around us, no matter what they are like, no matter where they come from, no matter what they look like or how much money they have. And so he refers to the Lord of glory, I think very specifically. We might ask ourselves, why does he say the Lord of glory? Why does he add that little phrase there? You remember Paul says that they crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known who they were crucifying, they would never have done what they did, but they crucified the Lord of glory. And of course, he had to be crucified according to the plan of God for our salvation. But why does he put it here? Because he's really is saying, this is where true wealth lies. Whatever wealth, just think of a guy like Madoff, you know, one of the greatest crooks in history. Now he's in prison for, what, three lifetimes, and so he'll never get out. And he went after the riches of the world, and he enjoyed them for a while, and now where is he? He has nothing. And, of course, you can look at the person who gathers all their riches together, and then they die. They have nothing. They're gone. All that wealth is simply evaporates. It's temporary, even though some people enjoy a great deal of it in this life. But James is saying, the Lord of glory, he is your riches. He is your treasure in heaven. And this will never be taken away from you. And everyone, the poorest, the worst educated person in your congregation, has the Lord of glory and that inheritance, just like you do. It's the same with every single person. And so I believe he's teaching us then that the cross of Christ levels us, it humbles us, and it's the only way that we can have the attitude that brings the attitude that he is here enjoining upon us. And so only communion with the Lord of glory will cure partiality. He is the one who gave his life, a life of infinite value for our salvation. And when we recognize that, then we get our priorities straight. And this is what, of course, Moses did. The writer of Hebrews says this, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, he was looking to the lasting reward. And remember, he was the son of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, and he was someone who could have gone on and done very well for himself, thank you very much, in Egypt. And he gave up all of that. He gave up the prestige, the royalty, the education, and the wealth. He turned his back on it. Why? Because of Christ. He recognized the value of Christ, even though it was before his incarnation. And that is what drove him to become a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so practically then, the glory of our crucified Savior is that which calls us to recognize our own poverty and our own wealth in him, so that we will look upon others with compassion and care and bring justice, as Deuteronomy says. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, remember where you came from, and you will have no trouble treating everyone with grace. And the ground, as one person says, and I cannot find the source of this, it's a wonderful statement, found it all over the internet, but no attribution. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, completely level. Bring that thought with you this week.